Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, if you'll turn to the book, I want to read a verse of Scripture in the book of Hebrews. I want to read a couple of verses of Scripture tonight. You know, we've been in a series on why church. And tonight I'm finishing up the portion of talking about church history. Now, I'm doing this for a reason, the reason why I'm going back through all that church history. And I know sometimes that there's a lot of just information. And, you know, it can be kind of taxing just to listen to all that information. But the truth is, you have no idea where you're going unless you know where we have been. And Hebrews 13:7 tells us this. It says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Consider the outcome of their conduct." In other words, what Paul is telling us in Hebrews, or what the writer of Hebrews is telling us, that those who have preached the gospel to us are those that have lived the gospel in front of us, that we're to mimic that, that we're to look at their lives and take reference to what God's faithfulness had been in their lives. That's why church history is so important. That's why having an understanding of how we got where we are, why the church is what it is today. Because if you have an understanding of how God got you here and seen His faithfulness and how He... Now, we read in the Word of God His faithfulness, and we read in the Old Testament, and we know that those things are true, and sometimes we put them in the category of maybe we don't apply them as though... We almost think that they're fantasy, but the truth is they're just as real as you and I, because the Word of God is truth. But it's something when God has shown His hand throughout history. You live in a country that I am for sure that God has put His hand on this nation. And this nation is here because of the hand of God. And we've seen that. How do we know that? We know it by the history. But we also know it by the faithfulness of God through history. God's faithfulness. Had it not been for faithful people of God who were desiring a place of freedom for worship, America would not even be here. But it didn't just start in the Puritans in the early 1600s. It began in the early church. And tonight I'm going to finish that last part of church history that leads up to where we were talking about in the 1600s and 1700s. The Puritans would not have had the strength to do what they done had they not came out of what Martin Luther did in the 1500s. And so we've had all this church history. I've taken you through a lot of this. I talked to you last week. I said in 1 Corinthians 10 that God gives us a record of the children of Israel, how He brought them through the sea, how they followed the cloud by day and a fire by night. And verse 6, it says that it was an example to us, that we can learn from the examples that God has given us. Romans 9:17 gives us an example of how God deals with wicked men. When He talked about the rising up of Pharaoh, He allowed Pharaoh to rise up. Why? And harden his heart. Why? So that God can show His faithfulness that in how God strengthens and deals with men who are wicked. And so God shows us. And then in Psalms 37 and 35, it tells us to mark the blameless man, the man who leaves a righteous posterity. In other words, a man who leaves behind a righteous legacy is someone whose posterity will live on. It's a promise in the Word of God. You can make a mark, and as I've been talking about on Sundays, and we've been talking about our spiritual gift, God has given us spiritual gifts so that we can leave a mark on history that changes the lives of people so that the posterity, our posterity, those who come after us, have the ability to reference the faith that was in us to strengthen them. And so God is faithful. And so last week I took you through the latter part of the 1300s and the 1400s, and we talked about the things that were leading up to this point of reformation, to this point of where something had to give. And the 14th century was one of the worst centuries in human history, and there was reasons for that. One, there was a famine. The seasons had changed, and all of the farmers and lands scholars have said that the temperature dropped 2 degrees on average throughout the 14th century. Now, you and I don't think that's much, but to a farmer, That's a lot. When the seasons become shorter, and when there's shorter planting seasons, when there's not time to harvest right, or for all of a sudden there became this huge famine that covered a whole century, all because the seasons had changed. Then we talked a little bit about the extravagant wars that took place. We talked about the rise of the Muslim nations who sat on the doorsteps of Vienna. And had it not been for the Crusaders, you and I would be wearing burqas today and turbans today. Had it not been for great guys like Martel who stood in and used the Crusades to resist the Muslim resistance that tried to take over a world. And so we talked about that. We talked about the Black Death in the 1300s that literally wiped out one-third of the whole population of the world. Can you believe that? One-third of the population of the world was wiped out through a plague. And it was just destroyed. The whole world was devastated. The average lifespan went from 39 years old down to 17 years old in the course of 3 years. And so a whole third of the population, people began to cry out to God. They began to call on God. And all of a sudden, Christians began to be blamed. And so people would riot, and they would kill Christians. They would kill Jews. And so they were blaming them for the reason why God was not showing His favor upon man. It was just interesting. There was this taxation of the church that came when the church began to taxize everything. And that the Roman Catholic Church would begin to taxize people. There was this rise of the middle class, and all of a sudden, this taxation that the church would tax so heavily, that Rome and the church would tax so heavily, that people began to revolt, and there became almost like the hour we live in a way. It's almost like history has been repeating itself. We saw the credibility of the papacy die out, where the Pope and all of those things. And in the middle of that rose up a guy by the name of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was a man who rose up and he began to read the Word of God in Latin, and all of a sudden he realized that over the years that the Latin Vulgate had been translated wrong by the Roman Catholic Church. There were scriptures that were not translated right. And he began to translate the Latin Vulgate into English and began to pass out portions of the Word of God through these college students that he rose up. They were called Lollards. And Lollards, he would send out these college students. And it means the mumblers. They would go out with these pamphlets of the Word of God, and they would hand these pamphlets out, and they would mumble to the people what it was so that they couldn't be heard and be prosecuted. And so they were called Lollards. And he rose those college students up. And it began a movement where people all of a sudden had portions of the Word of God for the first time. People began to all of a sudden realize that the Word of God could be read. And it was outlawed at the time that no regular human being or no commoner could read the Word of God. And so now, after John Wycliffe had died, the church became so angry at him for his printing of the translating of the Word of God, that 40 years after his death, they dug his body up and burned him and burned his ashes and burned his bones. And they took his ashes down to the Thames River. And they took his ashes down there. And when they got down there, the Pope at that time stood on the banks of the Thames and poured his ashes into the Thames River. 40 years after he was dead, the church was still infuriated at the fact that he had translated the Bible into English. Then came a man by the name of John Huss that had followed him a few years later, who all of a sudden heard the story of John Wycliffe and got a copy of the English translation of the Word of God. All of a sudden he began to believe like Wycliffe and believe that the Word of God was the supreme authority, and he began to believe that. Well, when they found out, they grabbed him towards the end of his life. They burned him at the stake, and while they were burning, his name means goose. John Huss, his name means goose, and you ever heard the expression, your goose is cooked? Well, that's where that expression came from the burning of John Huss at the stake. And John Huss, while he was being burned, said, you may cook this goose, But there is a swan who is coming after me who you cannot fry. And it was a prophetic word from a man's dying wishes as he was burned at the stake. Now, most of us, if we were being burned at the stake, we would probably, who knows what we would be saying. You may not even be saying Christian words. But he stood and listen, it was the martyrdom of the early church. God had his hand on the early church. And it's interesting. There's a verse of scripture I want to read to you tonight. It's found in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And it's kind of the foundation of where I want to go tonight. Because the truth is, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose." How many know everything works to good for God? God works all of our life to His good. God is faithful in everything. And when you begin to search through history and you see the injustices that have gone out through the church, all of a sudden you wonder, well, where's God? Where's God in this period of dark ages, in this period of the Middle Ages, when there seems to be this putting away of the authority of the Word of God, and all of a sudden man becomes the focal point, and all of a sudden there's this religiousness that takes over society. But then this rash of difficulty comes over a season of people, and all of a sudden John Huss is burned at the stake, and all of a sudden, for 102 years, nothing happens until October 31st, 1517, when a young monk by the name of Martin Luther nails 95 theses protestations to the Wittenberg, Germany church doors, and what began what we are known as the Reformation. And so Martin Luther was an interesting character. Matter of fact, it had been 100 years since Huss had been martyred, and Martin Luther comes on the scene. You're able to worship like you do today because of Martin Luther. Martin Luther opened the door for what you're doing right now. Martin Luther opened the door for the church to be what it is today. You will see that as we go through this, you'll see that what Martin Luther did for us literally changed the way we worship. It changed our freedom to even worship tonight. He literally set free, just as Moses delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. Martin Luther brought back what had been stolen from the church for 900 years. 900 years. There's been this silence in the church. 900 years, the Word of God had been buried. 900 years, there's been this, not focus on God, but this focus on man and the papacy, and focus on all of the indulgency that was going on. All of a sudden, a little monk gets a revelation about God, and in a moment, where 1,000 years, that which had been hidden, now he has the ability to pull out the Word of God, and all of a sudden, people get revelation that God is real, and that God can be served through man. What a great revelation. Now, he wasn't just anybody. You know, Martin Luther, of course, he was born to a peasant family. His father was an old miner. And his father was a miner. And really, what he wanted Luther to do, he realized at a young age that Luther was brilliant. He wanted Luther to be a lawyer. And he wanted him to go to law school. Martin Luther entered law school. And while he was in law school, he was coming home one day from law school. And as he was coming home from law school, something happened that literally changed the course of his life. When he was a young man, he had a friend, and it was his best friend. And his best friend was struck and killed by lightning. Martin Luther was terrified of storms, literally terrified of storms. I mean, he was afraid. He was a scaredy cat. I mean, a scaredy cat. Matter of fact, for many years, he served God that way. Began to call him the patron saint, Saint Anne, who was the patron saint over children. And he began to call upon St. Anne. And he made a vow to God. He said, "God, if you'll bring me through this storm, I'll be a monk. I'll be a monk. I'll be a monk." He was terrified. That was in 1505. And then it showed you in 1507 him laying there before the altar, making his commitment, keeping his vow that he vowed to God that he would be a monk. After the vows that he made. I mean, that's how terrified he was of storms. He kept his vow to God because he was always afraid that if he didn't keep his vow, that God would strike him dead with lightning soon. So he made a commitment to God in 1507. He became a monk, and he started the process of being a monk. His father became infuriated. His father told him, he said, I worked in the mines all my life for you to throw it away, to be in the ministry. And he wanted him to be a lawyer. And so his father became infuriated at him. And so while Luther's a monk, he never finds peace. He's always looking for peace. And just as he was terrified of thunderstorms, he was terrified of God. He served God that way. In other words, he always thought God was going to strike him dead. And he did not know what to do with the sin that was in his life. He was always wondering, what do I do with the sin that is in my life? He was always wondering he never found peace. Matter of fact, he done everything that the Catholic Church asked him to do, and he still struggled with finding peace in his life. Matter of fact, he would deny himself to great lengths. Matter of fact, his colleagues would say that Martin Luther would deny himself to the point that would be even overboard. He would sleep on the floor instead of sleeping in the bed. He wouldn't sleep with a cover, and he would shiver in the cold all night, denying himself of warmth. He would deny himself of food, and he would deny himself of sleep. He would fast, fast, fast. Matter of fact, when he would go to the confession, all of the priests would run, because Martin Luther would keep the priest in the confessional box for hours, dealing with every little detail in his life. He never thought that he ever measured up. He always went overboard. And he was one that never found peace. He was always looking for it. He never could find it. And then finally, what happened was that his Augustine order, the priest that was over his Augustine order, decided they were going to send him to Rome on a pilgrimage. Really, they thought maybe it was because they wanted to get rid of him because he was such a nuisance. He never could find atonement and peace. He was excited about going to Rome. He thought, well, if sin could ever be forgiven, it could be forgiven in Rome. So he makes this pilgrimage to Rome, and he gets to Rome. And while he's in Rome, he figures, man, this is going to be the place where God's going to show up. This is going to be the place where I'm going to find purpose. The Pope resides there. Most of the relics of the church are there. He realized that he could find maybe a peace and forgiven there. He'd find this peace that he was looking for God. And so he goes there with great excitement and great joy. But when he gets to Rome, there's this extreme disappointment that comes on his life. Because what he sees is this extreme debauchery. He sees just this indulgency of sin. He is flabbergasted by what he sees of this outrage of immorality that was released into a city. And all of a sudden, he went to this city thinking it was going to be a place of peace, thinking he was going to find more out about God and figure out how he could deal with the weaknesses that are in his life. And when he gets there, he finds nothing but disappointment. And so, in that disappointment, he's trying to figure out, God, what do I do? How do I find this peace? How do I find this peace? He discovers the greed of the church. He didn't realize the such greed that the church had operated in, being in such a small place as where he was from. And so he goes to Mass over and over and over and over and over again. And when he goes, he realizes that the priest have the masses so quick that the whole goal is to get people in and out so that they could extort indulgence from them, money from them, so that the church could become richer and richer as the people became poorer and poorer. He became sick of what he saw. And he went there to find peace, and he could not find peace. He went there looking for an answer, and he could not find it. Listen, God loves people that pursue him. God loves people. That's what that scripture is about in Romans 8:28. It's the scripture that says, all good things work together for good to those who love God, those who pursue God. Listen, the way Martin Luther pursued God, God could not do but answer him. I think there can be a desperation in our life to get answers from God. There can be a desperation in our life to let God, want God to speak to us. God will not leave you hanging tonight. As a deer panteth for the water, so does my soul longeth after thee, O God. We can be satisfied, and we may have to pursue God a long time for answers in our life, but God will not leave you hanging. And the way that Martin Luther pursued God, God could not just leave him like he was. Because his heart was pure. His heart was to truly find God. He was appalled at what he saw. And the trip to Rome even discouraged him even more. He became so disillusioned that the pilgrimage and penance was not what he thought it was going to be. And before he left home, he went to this place. He went one last time to this place called Scala Santa, which is in Rome, and it's a stairway. And it's where all the pilgrimage, when people would come to Rome, they would climb this staircase. It's more modern now, but then it wasn't as modern. Martin Luther, and they would take a step and they would pray. Nowadays, they take a step and pray the rosary. Now, and they'll take a step and take a step, and they'll say a prayer on each step. And Martin Luther went there thinking, this is my last hope. This is where I can maybe find peace, where I maybe can find some hope. And as he climbed the steps, it took him 2 days to climb the steps. And he crawled on his hands and knees all the way up. And when he got to the top, he was bloody and full of blood for the rawness that was in his arms and hands. And there was still no answer from God. And he became still discouraged. God had not answered him. So he went home, and when he got back to Germany, he got there, he ran into a friend of his who was a priest. He was a vicar of the Augustinian monastery, and his name was John Van Stoppitz. John Van Stoppitz was a vicar. Only the priest could read the Word of God. Only the priest could handle the Word of God. Only the priest could read it and understand it. And so he's seeing the desperation that was in Martin Luther's life, that all of a sudden he started talking to Martin Luther. He became pretty concerned for him because he thought maybe he would walk out on the church. So Stoppitz began to discuss the Word of God with Martin Luther. And he gave him a Greek word. And he gave him one Greek word. And that Greek word was found in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. And this is what he said. He told Martin Luther, he said that when the Latin Vulgate was translated, that it wasn't translated perfectly, and that there were some words that were not translated correctly. One of those verses is found in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, and it says this. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now for years in the Latin Vulgate, it's translated, do penance and believe in the gospel. That's how the church for 1,000 years interpreted that scripture. Since the Latin Vulgate had been written in Latin, everything was done in Latin. That is how the priesthood had interpreted that scripture. But John Vaughn told, he looked at Martin Luther, and this is what he said. Stoppitz said this. He said, the Greek word there is metanoia. It means this. It means repent. The word is not do penance. The word is repent. It created a hunger in Martin Luther. All of a sudden, Martin Luther took that and thought, oh my Lord, what's going on? He thought, man, repent and believe in the gospel. And Martin Luther all of a sudden began to think about, and all of a sudden Stoppitz put him in charge of teaching at the university. And Luther began to teach, and this is what he taught, three books. He taught Psalms, he taught the book of Romans, and he taught the book of Galatians. And he was in charge, and what he would do is he would sneak down into the library, and when he was there one day, he got a copy of the Word of God in his hands. He got a Latin copy of the Word of God. Now, my question is, how can you teach the Word of God and not have the Word of God? But he was unqualified to read or to teach the Word of God as far as having a Bible, but he could train monks. It blew my mind when you think about it. But he got a copy of that Word of God, and he began to look through the Word of God. And there was a verse of Scripture that came to him. And the verse of Scripture is found in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. When he read that verse of Scripture, it jumped off the page. And for months, he translated, he studied, and he read that verse of Scripture because he wanted an understanding of it. And it's Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. This is what it said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, first, and also for the Greek. For in it righteousness of God is revealed through faith to faith, and it is written then, the just shall live by faith." It stirred Martin Luther. He's like, whoa, wait a minute. We've been taught that forgiveness comes from penance, not from repentance. And that it's not faith, but it's faith plus penance. All of a sudden, he gets a hold of this. And he studies it. And after a period of time, this is what he wrote in his diary. "Day and night I meditated on the significance of these words. The righteousness of God is revealed as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Then finally God had mercy on me. And I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that of a gift that is given to me. By which a righteous man lives, namely by faith. Merciful God justifies us by faith as it is written." And this is what he said. He wrote this. He said, "Now I felt as though I have been reborn altogether and have entered through open gates into paradise." He had a salvation experience. He read the Word of God and the Word of God. Listen. He had searched and searched and searched and searched. And all of a sudden, that which he searched for, God revealed to him. How encouraging is that to us? To show that when our passion is for God, God wants to reveal himself to us. It blew. He had a revelation. It was a salvation experience. In other words, he realized that it's not what I do, but what Jesus did for me. Aren't you glad that tonight, that it's not what you have done or what you do now, but it's what Jesus has done for you. That's what salvation is. Salvation by faith, through grace, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. You can't earn it. You can't work it. You can't grab it. You can't do anything for it. You just receive it. Now you understand that Martin Luther, living in the world, he was a man who denied himself of everything. If anyone could find salvation in denying himself, Martin Luther would have found it. But it can't be done. Doesn't matter how good you are. Doesn't matter how many good churches you go to, how many classes you take, or what classes you take, or even the people you hang around. Grace, faith comes, salvation comes through faith. Faith in itself. You just receive what Jesus has done in your life. You cannot earn it. It cannot be earned. All of a sudden, that verse of Scripture in Romans 1, verse 17, Martin Luther, interesting, it was a passage that Paul had wrote to the Roman church. He was quoting the book of Habakkuk, and Paul was speaking. Listen, think about this. For 1,500 years, the Word of God had been buried. And all of a sudden, through the revelation of a monk, all of a sudden, what had been smothered by the church, all of a sudden now, through church tradition and was lost, burst again on the scene and rebirth. Think about that for a moment. The church had buried salvation through faith for 1,500 years. Since the preaching of Polycarp, since the preaching of Justin, since the preaching of the early church, since Constantine, the church, it had been buried, grace through faith, for 1,500 years. All of a sudden, through the revelation of a monk who decided he was going to pursue God and not let nothing stand in his way, God answered his prayer and spoke to him. And all of a sudden, like a burst of rebirth, all of a sudden came the revelation that it's grace through faith. Powerful. It's a powerful thing. We have no idea how powerful that is. We have no idea that the significance of that in the hour and day that we live in. And that God, we just received the salvation. It literally changed his life. Now Luther went on to teach. Now that didn't start the Reformation. Luther went on to teach. He went on to teach and he began to teach his students this passage of Scripture. all of a sudden they got word of what Luther was teaching and this passage of Scripture, and all of a sudden rumors begin to fly. But in the midst of him teaching at this university, all of a sudden the Pope at that time, Leo X, was in the middle of raising money to build the Vatican, what is called the Vatican now, or St. Peter's Basilica. And he sent out a man by the name of John Bittel. John Bittel was a fundraiser for the church. And he would go into these churches, and this is what he would say. He would say that God wants you to give, when instead of doing penance as works, that if you will begin to give money as penance, you would shorten your time in purgatory. And so as you would give, your time in purgatory would be shortened, and you could enter heaven quickly. And he would preach that. And these poor people would all of a sudden begin to give what they had and all of what they get. Why? Because they didn't want to spend time in purgatory. How did they not know that that was not in the Word of God? That wasn't even scriptural. Not only that, he would go into churches and he would say this. He would say, how much money do you have in your pocket? And someone would say, well, I have this. And they'd say, now you will let your aunt, your uncle, your grandmother remain in purgatory while that money stays in your pocket. That's exactly what he would do. And he'd go through the providence. Listen, that's not much different than what you see on Christian television today, folks. I'll just go ahead and just say it. Am I not right? It was manipulation at its height. And Leo X, and all of a sudden, Martin Luther stood up and said, hey, this ain't the Word of God. See, they underestimated Luther because Luther loved the people he pastored. He was not connected to the establishment. He was not connected. He didn't fall in line. And all of a sudden he said, hey, this is an injustice. He began to call out John Bittel. He began to call out Leo X and said, hey, this is not right. He began to release these pamphlets. And he would write these pamphlets and release these pamphlets that would contradict what the church was teaching. They were selling these indulgences. And all of a sudden, Luther became so mad that he wrote down these 95 protestations, or these 95 theses, and he took them. Now, he didn't do it to start a Reformation. He took it because he was concerned about what the church was doing. And he nailed them to the doors of the Wittenberg Church on October 31st. 1517, he walked up and he nailed them to the door. Now, what was in there was he explained that all of these indulgences, all of this talk about things could not be found in literal scripture. And so the papacy went wild. They're like, this guy's nuts. We've got to stop this guy. He's crazy. And all of a sudden, the church all of a sudden began, as they call Martin Luther together. And they call him into this meeting with this big theologian named John Eck, who was the theologian in the church. They were to confront Luther. And for 18 days, they all debated. Luther and John Eck, who was a theologian to the Catholic Church, debated these issues for 18 days. Finally, at the end of the 18 days, Eck turned, and this is what he said to Luther. He said, if the Pope wants to do what he wants to do, who are you to say that he can't? Martin Luther turned and looked at him and said, listen, the Pope is not the final word. The Word of God is the only authority by which man shall live. Amen. They went bananas. They went nuts. Eck got mad. He ran back and he told. He confronted Luther. He said, do you not realize that 100 years ago, John Hess was burned at the stake for the very thing that you're saying? And he turned and said, I am a Hessite, actually. I believe what John Hess taught, that the Word of God is the final authority, and only not the Pope, he said, not the church, but the Word of God. Y'all understand how difficult that is for a man to stand up? He didn't just stand up. Listen, he wasn't standing up to just a few people in a coffee shop at work. He stood up to a whole generation. A whole generation. He stood up to a whole false teaching and a worldview that was wrong. And we get worried about our day. when God can take a monk like him to stand up and change his generation, we get a little upset because they make rules that men and women can share bathrooms. We just need a few Martin Luthers that'll say, look, we don't care what the culture says changes or what the world... Listen, this is the final authority. This is what's taught. This is the answer to our lives. And this is the answer to the questions that we have in life. Listen, culture will change this thing. It has changed this thing. I'm telling you, there's things that were preached 25 years ago that they don't even preach today, because they're afraid of what the culture thinks. But Martin Luther said, hey, the Word of God is the final authority. And he said, John Eck, you go back and tell the Pope that I said that the Word of God is the final authority. Whew. You have no idea what that had done. Luther goes back, and all of a sudden he begins to write these pamphlets. And he puts these pamphlets, he puts five things in them. He talks about the indulgences, that they're not scripture. He talks about the material wealth of the church. He talks about how celibacy is not scriptural. Ooh, oh my. He writes a pamphlet that's called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church of God. He said, where the papacy and the church and the Holy Roman Pope has held the people of God hostage. That dude was bold, y'all. I'm telling you, he had some whatever you want to. He began to dispute transubstantiation. And transubstantiation is when the priest would get up and they would take the communion and they'd take the cup and they believed and they taught the people. It was all performance driven, y'all. They would hold up that cup and they would hold up that communion, and they believed that the literal blood and body of Jesus was transformed into that communion. That they were ingesting, that the priest would ingest the communion and the cup, and then he was full of grace. And then he would distribute it, and the grace of the priest that God put in there would be distributed to the people. Martin Luther said, that's not scriptural. Grace comes from Christ. In Christ do we find grace. In Jesus is there grace. He said it doesn't come through a man or men, it comes through the man who is Christ Jesus. Grace is found through Christ. Grace is not found in the church. It's not found in me. It's not found in your friends. It's not found in anyone. Grace is found in Christ Jesus. That's what he wrote. Now, he did believe in what was called constructination, which means the presence of God being there. But he didn't believe the transubstantiation of that communion being. All of a sudden, Leo X died and Charles V came to the throne. He called what was called the Diet of Worms. When you read it, some people call it the Diet of Worms. But it's called the Diet of Worms. It was a coming together. They called Luther in. They called Luther in. They called all of these theologians in. They called the Pope in. He was a peer before the Pope. They brought him in. They brought him and he surrounded him. He got the Rome. He's standing before the Pope, and for several days, they asked Luther to explain his theology on these things. They had these pamphlets, and they were asking Luther to explain his theology. He would one by one explain them through the Word of God to each of them. And for several days, this went on. At the end of these several days, all of a sudden, the Pope turned to Luther, and this is what he said. You must recant and repent of everything of what you said and what you believe. They had him stand. Luther turns and he looks at one man and he says this. Unless I'm convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept that the authority of the popes and councils, for they all have contradicted one another. But he stood and he looked the Pope in the eye, and this is what he said. For my conscience has been held captive by the Word of God. He said, what you all are doing is not even scriptural. But I can't recant because my conscience has been captivated by this word. He went on to say that I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me in this place. Amen. All of a sudden the Pope stood up and declared him what was declared an outlaw. And what that meant, that anyone could kill Luther and never be punished for it. But all of a sudden, when all of this ended, and I'm going to finish with this tonight. All of a sudden, when all of this ended, Luther went back to Germany in fear for his life. On his way back, there was a man by the name of Frederick of Saxenary who had two men who literally kidnapped Luther. They kidnapped Luther and they hid him for 2 years at the castle of Wittenberg. And they captured him and kidnapped him for his safety. And they hid him in this castle for 2 years. And guess what he did for 2 years? For 2 years, he translated the Word of God into German. They couldn't find him. He was hidden. And the papacy tried to find him. Germans were looking for him. The church was looking for him. And he was hidden away. And the whole time, he's translating the Word of God into German. It had already been translated by Wycliffe. And he's translating and translating. And when he would translate, he'd send it out. And they couldn't figure out how all these copies of the Word of God was getting out in society. And for 2 years, he was translating the Word of God. And all of a sudden, there became a move of God among the Germans. And it was the German Merovins that began to get saved. All of a sudden, Luther was being transformed. And finally, there came an invention. Coincidental. Would you say coincidental? Or would you say that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose? As you move, God moves. You hear what I'm saying? As Martin Luther moved toward God, God would move. As the stronger he stood, God would move. And he hid up in that Wittenberg castle, translating the Word of God into German. And all of a sudden, there was this invention called the Gutenberg Press. It was considered the most important invention over the last 1,000 years. The Gutenberg Press literally transitioned history. It changed the course of history of our lives. And all of a sudden, they began to print the Word of God. In English and in German. And it went all over the Providence. And the Germans were getting saved. And the Swedes were getting saved and transformed. And so Luther started a church. And he started a church, and the first thing that he did was he said that we will not answer to the church at Rome, nor will we answer to popes, or nor will we answer to councils. We will be autonomous. The second thing that he did is that he allowed priests and nuns to marry. He rid the celibacy of the church. And he himself got married to a gal by the name of Katie von Bora. And he married her. And they even say that both of them were matchmakers. They would matchmake priests with nuns. Priests with nuns. And he married many of them. And all of a sudden, the third thing that he did was that he began to hold services in German and not Latin. See, the services were always in Latin, but no one spoke Latin. Only the priest. So only the priest understood what in the world was going on. Now it was in their own common tongue. Luther was preaching the gospel in the tongue of the people. They could understand the Word of God for the first time in 1,000 years. And then fourth, he did something that had not been done since the Middle Ages, since Polycarp, since Justin. What he did was is he preached. He preached. He preached the Word of God for the first time in 1,000 years. He preached the Word of God. The fifth thing that he did was he took the Lord's table from behind him and he moved it up front. And he gave communion to everyone. And everyone had access. And it was no longer transubstantiation, but it was personal reflection. He would get up and he would read 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12. He would get up and he would read those verses of Scripture on communion and the Lord's table. And people were amazed that they could take communion. And all of a sudden he did something that had not been done since the early church. It was the last thing that he did. They began to sing and worship. You imagine for 1,400 years, there were no singing in the church other than the homilies of the, you know. And all of a sudden, there became this release of singing. And he wrote a hymn. And we sing a hymn all the time today. Many of us have sang it. And Martin Luther wrote this hymn, and it became the swan song of his church. It became the battle cry of the early church. And the name of the hymn was Mighty Fortress is Our God. Isn't that a great hymn? Written by a guy who just decided that men shall live by faith and not by works. That men should have access to the Word of God. That men should be able to live in peace. Let me tell you, Martin Luther sacrificed a lot. Guess what? Sometimes to find God, it'll cost you something. When I got saved, it cost me a lot. And I'm not talking about monetarily. But let me tell you, all good things work together for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. But let me tell you what I did lose. I lost friends. I lost family members. I walked through trials that I didn't know I was going to have to walk through. There were things I had to give up, things I had to walk away from that were part of my life that I no longer needed to be part of my life. Why? Because they hindered my walk with God. Martin Luther denied himself because he thought that the things that he was doing was hindering his walk with God. Now I stand here and you stand here and we're all here tonight and we're saved by faith through grace of God. Nothing can steal your salvation. Right? That's fixed. But the devil can hinder our life. But if we understand that what God walks us through, He uses it as a purpose to bless us and to use us. I would have loved to have been in one of Martin Luther's services. I don't know if I'd have understood it. But it's amazing how God can take a little peasant monk and literally stand up to a generation. You think that in these last days we may need a few folk to stand up in the hour we live in? What does Hebrews 7 say? That we are to look back to those who have preached the Word of God and lived the Word of God before us, and it says, follow them. What's that mean? It means we're to look back at the example that God has put before us. And if they can do it, we can do it. Amen? Stand with me tonight. God is faithful. He honors a remnant. You know what? I'm less stressful about the election now. I'm less stressful about what's going on in our world, even though we can be concerned. Because no matter what happens, it doesn't mean God's not in control. He's just looking for a few people to say yes to help transform a generation. Maybe it's you. Maybe. Maybe it's this church. Maybe it's the call of God that's on your life. Because I truly believe all things do work together for good to those that are called according to His purpose. Father, we love You tonight. I love reading about men like Martin Luther. Literally gave everything for You. Lord, I can't imagine what his passion was as he sought You. He didn't know what to do with the sin that was in his life. He didn't know what to do with the unrest that he had. He knew there was more. He knew that it wasn't in rules and regulations and piety. And he knew it wasn't in indulgences. And he knew it wasn't into religious acts or works. He knew there was something deeper. Lord, if I could have only been there today, he read Romans 1:17. And he realized the illumination of that scripture that says the just shall live by faith. What a transforming moment. Lord, you have transforming moments for all of us. The day we came to Christ was a transforming moment. The day we find out what our purpose in life is a transforming moment. So Lord, we pray that you strengthen us as a church to be strong in these last days. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ and the joy that comes in knowing Jesus. Because we are a church that believes the just shall live by faith, as well as all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We hold on to that tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And all of God's saints said, amen. Amen. Would you hug about 150 people before you leave tonight? God bless you.